allow me to introduce our speaker for the evening. Sometimes when people introduce speakers, they kind of, they'll rib a little bit or make jokes here and there. And I always struggle with that because I don't want to cross the line from like playful ribbing to being a jerk. And I don't know exactly what that is, but thankfully I don't mind being a jerk to the speaker here tonight. It is my brother. We're having Garrett Hook out as the speaker. He preaches for the Southern Hills Church in Franklin. He is someone who I've known my whole life. We went to school together in Bear Valley. I went there right out of high school, but he went there after finishing a degree at Southeastern Oklahoma State University. Then he got a bachelor's and a master's from Bear Valley. He's continued his education since then. He's working on a master's of divinity right now from Heritage Christian University. He's someone who his biblical scholarship I've always had respect for. He's someone who I think is an excellent speaker. Personally, he has been a source of spiritual growth in my life. I think my decision to become a preacher was largely influenced by his example when we were growing up. And so I'm very thankful for him. I'm glad to have him here tonight. And so, Garrett, preach the word.
Good evening. This is a special occasion for me. You know, Travis mentioned we went to preaching school together. And I guess it was 16 and a half or so years ago that we graduated. And so we've both been preaching in various places since then. Travis doesn't ask me to come speak a lot. And so, like, this is, like, big for me, you know? And I thought, man, like, what is it? Like, why did he ask me to speak this night? And then I remembered, I'm talking about eating. And so like, he's like, that's something that, you know, that he knows about. We're gonna be talking about food, you know, and to a degree anyway. I don't think that's like the main point, but it is something we're gonna talk about. It's the first time I've ever talked a lesson specifically about this. And so it is interesting. It's from Acts 2 and verse 42. And we'll get to that passage in just a moment, but it is a passage that I think has multiple levels of meaning when it comes to how do we break bread together. And we will talk about some of that stuff in just a moment. I do want to introduce the subject just a little bit. I'll tell you this, that one of the things that is interesting to me, and I think maybe has become more impactful in my life, I guess more so in recent years than in younger years of my life, is the concept of individual versus like communal faith. That a lot of times, like especially like I guess growing up and then like even into like early ministry, I focused a lot on living individually a faithful life. And that's important, and I'm not gonna like deny the importance of that. But something that's I think hit me more in the later years of my life is how important and the real focus the Bible places upon like communal faith, living a life together. You know, it's no secret that the Bible describes the church as a body. You know, and a body is something that you need, like literally need the rest of your body to live. You know, my hand cannot live if my heart's not beating. You know, that the body depends upon other parts of the body. And in a lot of ways, God wants you to think of your walk with Him in that way. You depend upon each other. You need each other. My life, my faithfulness to God is directly impacted by the people I live my life with. And I live my life with a community of other people who choose and have made a decision to follow Christ. And one of the things you'll notice is that as you make this decision to live your life with other people in service to Christ, they impact you. There are days that are good for me and days that are bad for me. Days where I feel strong in my faith and I'm encouraged to live the type of life that God wants me to live. And days where, quite frankly, it's hard and it's a challenge. And it's amazing to me how often my living faithfully to God is impacted
by the people around me. Days when I'm strong and encouraged, it's often because of something that somebody else has done for me or the behavior that somebody else has expressed in their life towards me. And oftentimes, the opposite of that is true. That in my weakest moments in my walk, in times when I'm the most discouraged, in times when I'm the weakest, in times when I find myself living less faithfully, not to like pass the blame, but it's very often the impact of other people in my life. We are to think of our lives with God, not just individually, but collectively. And I need to recognize and appreciate that the way I live and my behavior impacts other people. Therefore, what you'll find within the pages of the New Testament is an emphasis placed upon unity. You know, it's interesting. I guess, like, as I track my preaching and the things that I talk about and the subjects that I choose to preach about, I guess early in my preaching, there was a time when I just kind of picked topics that I wanted to preach about. You know, and I picked topics that I thought were important, things that people needed to hear, things the church needed to hear, things society needs to hear. And what you would find is that my preaching had a certain, like, flavor to it, right? That there was a certain things that I chose to preach about on a regular basis. But at some point in my life, I made a decision. I wanted to preach, I guess we call it more expositorily, where, like, I'm not really, like, choosing what I talk about. I'm just taking passages and I'm studying through them. I often preach through books of the Bible. And just like say, okay, well, we're going to preach through Ephesians for a while, or we're going to preach through Philippians for a while. We're going to preach through 1st or 2nd or 3rd, you know, 3rd John for a while. We're just like, I'm just going to let the Bible dictate the topics that I talk about and the subjects that are important. And what I found, and I guess it was somewhat bothersome to me, is that the things that I had often, for many years of my life, chosen to emphasize are not the things that the Bible emphasizes. And all of a sudden, the things that I find myself talking about on a regular basis, like over and over and over and over again, are things that maybe got just not much attention early in my ministry. And as you pay attention to what the Bible talks about, and the subjects of the Bible and the importance placed upon certain subjects, you will find a common theme of unity being expressed consistently. You say, well, why is that? It's because God wants you to live communally. And you need to live in a way where you are trying not to break the community up, but to unite it, to tie this unity or this community that we have together. It's like a family. And who wants to go to like a family reunion? Who wants to go to Thanksgiving dinner or some holiday where there's just all this like fighting and bickering? And that happens sometimes in families. And it's bothersome when it happens in families. And we just think, why can't we just get together and have fun and enjoy each other's presence and enjoy each other's company and be united? And that is what church is supposed to be. I want to read a passage before you, before we get to Acts chapter 2, and I promise we'll get there in just a moment. But it's a passage that I think is somewhat well known, but I think it emphasizes the point as we kind of introduce what we're going to be talking about still. And it is, I'll tell you, it's Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. I don't know if there's a place I need to be pointing this, but it's not clicking where I need it to. But in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, there we go. Okay. Thank you. Paul is writing to a church that seems to be somewhat in there's some problems that are impacting the church, and there's some division that's taking place. And it seems as you get into chapter 4 that there's a couple of ladies who are not getting along well together. And Paul says this to them. He says, therefore, chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, something that I think is important to notice about that passage is that a couple of times he mentions the word you or your. And in the original language, that's like a plural you. So like I've read this passage, I don't know how many times in my life thinking, I need to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And I've come to understand, I think that passage is saying something a little bit different. He's writing to a church that is, and to some degree, in disarray, and in some degree, has some real friction that is taking place. And he's basically saying, y'all need to work this out. Y'all need to work this out. That's not God's plan. That's not God's purpose for you. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want his people, his church, to be fighting and to be bickering and to have these problems. Y'all need to work out your salvation. And listen to what he goes on and says in verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. You know what tears apart at the fabric of a family, at the fabric of community, what is divisive and not uniting is the concept of like bickering and complaining. And Paul says, y'all need to not ever do that. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you may become blameless. Like one day, as he mentions, when the Lord returns, the day of Christ, he says, I want to be proud. I want to know that my work wasn't in vain. And when God's family is fighting and bickering and not getting along, he says, it's like all my work with you was just in vain. Pointless. Don't make my work pointless. Don't make my work vanity. When you pay attention to all that Paul went through for the Philippians, you might be aware in Acts chapter 16, when he was in Philippi, he was beaten and thrown in prison. And yet he did that. He went through, he endured what he endured because he believed his work, no matter how difficult, no matter how challenging, had a purpose to it. And he says, when y'all just fight and bicker and complain and cause disruption and disunity, it's like I did that for no good reason at all. It's vanity. And if you pay attention to like what he's saying it's vanity when the Lord returns. That is, like, you can lose your soul over this bickering and complaining, and that's why he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Collectively, you need to make a decision. Are we going to be divided and disruptive? Are we going to allow our various different opinions? Are we going to allow our various different cultural backgrounds? Are we going to allow this twisted generation to influence us to where we are just as twisted as they are, and we just allow our wants and our desires and our likes and our dislikes, are we going to allow those things to disrupt the unity and the family and the community that God has brought into this world? Okay, so there is an emphasis upon communal faith, which brings an emphasis upon unity. And so what we're going to find as we turn into Acts chapter 2 is kind of a discussion along those lines. Before we get to Acts chapter 2, I'm sure that you are aware, Acts is a continuation of the book of Luke. Oftentimes people will describe it as Luke Acts. It's like part 1 and part 2 in a sense, both written by Luke. And what you have is basically Luke describing the life of Jesus and in his work, in his ministry, ultimately his death and resurrection and all of that. And then it's kind of like, well, what happens after that? Once Christ does his work, like, how are we supposed to follow? Like, what's the point of all that? And that's kind of what Acts does. Like, okay, so this is what Jesus did. Now this is what you all do. And you'll find that there's actually a lot of comparisons. You know, that one of the things I point out back home when I preach a lot, it's probably something I talk about on a regular basis, is that when God created mankind, you remember the words, "Let us make man in our image." So like when I was originally created, when mankind was originally created, we were originally created to be like God. The problem is you just like keep reading the Old Testament, like we kind of fail, and we just fail over and over and over and over again, right? And it's often, and it's severe, and it's drastic that we just continue to fail to be who we're supposed to be. And then it's kind of like God says, you know what? Let me give them an example. And Jesus Christ came. You know what scripture teaches about Jesus? He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And it's this idea that like man is supposed to be the image of God, and they keep failing to be it. And so God says, here's Jesus. He is what you are supposed to be. This is what an image bearer of God looks like. So I'm like, okay, as a human being, if I'm going to imitate God, how will I speak? How will I act? How will I treat my neighbors? How will I treat those who love me? How will I treat those who hate me? Right? And then like, oh, well, Jesus shows us. And that's what Jesus is. And so in a lot of ways, what you have in Luke and Acts is you have the image of God, Jesus, living, breathing, talking, acting, behaving. And then you have Acts, which is like, okay, this is how you follow him. This is what you do to do that. Okay? And so in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, and I thought about reading the whole passage, but I'm not going to do that. I would encourage you to read it sometime on your own. This is after Jesus has been crucified, after he has risen, he's been seen by a few, and this is like this passage that describes him encountering two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's a passage you might be aware of. It's kind of interesting that these two disciples are walking and they're perplexed about what's gone on with Jesus. And Jesus shows up and talks to them. And yet we're told that their eyes are in a sense like they're kept from recognizing who they're talking to. So they're having this conversation with Jesus, and Jesus is like, well, what's going on? And they're like, don't you know? Are you the only person who doesn't know? And like, it's this kind of interesting conversation. And Jesus is like, well, like, why are you guys so bothered by this? This is exactly what Scripture says is going to happen. And he spends some time explaining to them Scripture and like revealing all these things. And they're like, we're told that like their hearts are burning within them. Like, something is special going on here. Like, This encounter with this man, whoever he is really something special. And so they beg Jesus to come and to stay with them. And all the while, they don't know who they're talking to. And then they sit down at the table. And Jesus breaks bread. And we're told that at that moment, it's revealed. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. And I'm like, that's fascinating to me. That they walked with him, they talked with him, they learned from him, and in all that, they didn't get it. But when bread was broken, it was like, here he is. This is Jesus. Okay, so we're going to turn now to Acts chapter 2. And I know that you've had some others come before me, and I think that there's another lesson coming after me if you're following along with the verse. I got like one little part of it, right? Breaking bread, but it's going to be hard for me not to talk about like a larger context of it, which I'm going to go ahead and like assume that you've heard some of this stuff in the last couple of weeks, but bear with me. And so Acts chapter 2, you have Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. It's probably a passage you're very familiar with, where the Spirit comes upon him, and he stands up, and he preaches in Jerusalem, and it's this whole lesson about God's work, this fulfillment of Scripture, and Jesus coming and sitting on the throne of David and all that. And we're not going to be able to get into the whole lesson, but verse 36 basically sums up what Peter's trying to get across. He says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so, apparently what's happened throughout the course of this lesson, and as he's teaching this, right, he's teaching that Jesus is Lord and Christ, it's either the Spirit that fell upon them, or the tongues that they're speaking in, or the explanation of Scripture, but through something that has happened, he's convinced a large number of the people listening that what he's saying is accurate. That when he says Jesus is Lord and he says Jesus is Christ, something got through to them. You know, it's always a neat moment when you're teaching and you're preaching and like the words are hitting home, you know, and like they got it and they believed it and they understood it. And so what happens, verse 37 says, now when they heard it, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And I'm going to focus on that for a second because that's in large part about what is to follow. They want to they appreciate if Jesus is Lord in Christ, then there is something to do. There is behavior that is to be had. There's a certain type of life that is to be lived. And in part, they're told what they need to do. In verse 38, it's a passage I'm sure that is well known to most of us. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What do you need to do? If Jesus is in fact Lord, mean, Jesus is Christ. When I come to believe that, what must I do? Peter says, well, what you need to do? You need to repent. Now, you've probably heard this before. This isn't going to be new information. Repentance, basically, you know, it's often explains something along the lines of like it's a change of mind that results in a change of action type of a thing, right? That like when you look at your life, so there is a point in your life where you rejected the teachings of Jesus. You need to change your mind. You need to recognize and appreciate He's Lord and He's Christ. You're not Lord of your life. No one is. He is. He's Lord. He's Christ. He's God's chosen, anointed ruler, His King, who He has chosen and enthroned to sit upon the throne of David at His right hand to be the ultimate authority figure in our lives. And we say, well, what does He want us to do? Well, He wants us to appreciate that. There's got to be a difference. There's got to be a difference in my life and in my behavior when I am Lord of it versus when He is Lord of it. He says in verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, to everyone who the Lord our God calls to Himself. Take that to mean there's a promise from God that if you will appreciate, believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ, you will set that up in your mind and you will live by that. You will let that change the way you think about life. Let that change the way you act and behave. If you will be baptized and have your sins washed away, not only will God take your sins from you, but He actually gives you something in return, and that is the Spirit. He says, look, this is the promise that is being made to you, but this isn't just this promise for you. It's actually going to be this like continual thing. That it'll be true for your children also. That they need to know who their Lord in Christ is. That they need to change their minds about their life. And at some point in their life, they're going to have to make this commitment to follow Jesus and submit to Him and follow Him and serve Him. That He is the Lord and Master of their lives. And they will have to be baptized. And when they do that, God will forgive them of their sins and He will give them the Spirit. But it's not just going to be for your children. It's going to go on further, like even beyond that, to all who are far off, to everyone that God will call. Like, that's going to be the way now that we live, and that's going to be the way the world operates, and that's going to be the way that God interacts with this world that He created. And that's going to be the requirement and the promise for all. It's God's way. Jesus is Lord in Christ. Believe it. Let that impact your thinking. Change your mind. Repent. Let that be what dictates the way you live. Be baptized. God will wash your sins from you. He'll give you His Spirit. And the Spirit's supposed to help you in your walk with Him. But that's not all that was said to them on that day. It says in verse 40 that with many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. You know what? One of the reasons I brought up the Philippians passage, because it sounds very similar, doesn't it? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Furthermore, he says that you're supposed to do that, Paul says, so that you'll be saved from the twisted generation that you live within. And that's what in a sense, what Peter is saying here. Like this world is twisted, it's crooked, it's perverse, and you need to be saved from this generation that you're in. So those who received his words were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so we come to the passage that I've been asked to address tonight, which is interesting. Because what we have in this passage is the first real explanation of the devotion of the church when it was first established. What did they devote themselves to? What were they dead set on? When God brought his kingdom to this world, and the people who first received the message of the kingdom, they heard the very first, I guess you could say, I mean, this is at least as far as my understanding goes, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16, and it seems to me what's happening is Peter's the one speaking, like opens the doors, like, okay, welcome into the kingdom of God. It's been brought to earth. And you are invited into it. And you get to live as a citizen in the kingdom of God. And I would be like, wow, that's so amazing. Like, and like this new, like this kingdom of God that we are privileged and blessed to live within. What should I devote myself to? Like, what should be my devotion in this kingdom? And this passage tells us what the very first, it's like they're walking through the threshold into the kingdom of God, living and breathing in God's kingdom with Jesus enthroned. And they've committed themselves to understanding his reign and his rule and his authority and accepting his command and his teaching. And they've learned this all and they're like, okay, God wants something for me. Jesus wants a certain type of life that I am to live within his kingdom. What should they devote themselves to? Well, as you are aware, the passage will teach that they essentially devoted themselves to four things. The apostles' teaching. And the fellowship. And to the breaking of bread. And the prayers. Now that seems a little strange to me. I'm just going to be honest with you. Like, because if you were to tell me, like, what is the church supposed to, like, be devoted to? And you were to say Bible study, I'll say, yeah, that sounds right. You know, I think I've always heard that, right? And I know that. That's like a really important part of Christianity, Bible study. And fellowship, man, I've heard that, I guess, my whole life also. Prayer, like, yeah, obviously, like, we know that one. But this breaking of bread, that is a little unique. Now, I do think that there's layers to this, right? Because sometimes the term breaking of bread is used of the Lord's Supper. And I think that certainly plays a role in this. The issue is, and there's a couple, is that if you drop down a few verses, I think it's verse 46, says they did this every day. Now, there's no indication that the early church took the Lord's Supper every day that I'm aware of. They took that on the first day of the week. Several chapters later, in chapter 20, we'll read that. But it's almost, and it seems to me, I'm certainly no expert on this, but it seems to me like what's happening is the church is following the example of Jesus, and they're eating together constantly. As a matter of fact, was it in chapter 6 that that there's even some commotion? We read one of the early problems in the church was the distribution of foods and things along those lines. They counted on each other for eating, and they ate together. And it's like as they ate together every day, it seems like there was one meal on the first day of the week that like really took on the emphasis of the Lord's death, but the eating together was a common thing in the church. It was something they were devoted to. Now, I think that in a lot of ways, all of these things are things that help us understand unity. Right? That they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And there's no doubt that the teaching of Scripture is something that is supposed to unite us. I think it's unfortunate that so many times Bible study causes people like a degree of division. The idea of like studying and learning from the apostles is it's supposed to bring us together. Fellowship, obviously, it's not hard to see how that brings unity. Prayer, we even have a saying typically used about marriage that the couples who pray together stay together. You've probably heard that before. And what I think is really important is that we understand that there's something about sharing a meal that brings unity. You know, being a preacher, I haven't always gotten to live close to family. It's interesting to me that just about every time I go see family, at least part of that week or time together is really focused on a meal. We see family for Thanksgiving. Again, what do we do on Thanksgiving? It's like a day where we just eat a big meal together. Christmas, there's always a lot of food. We never go on vacation and lose weight. You know, I mean, like anytime I see my family, I'm coming back. I'm like, okay, I got to hit that treadmill again. It's something about being with the people you love that you eat with them. And I'm afraid that sometimes this gets lost. And I think we need to find it. I guess the point that I want you to get from the entirety of this lesson is I want you to appreciate the importance of fellowship, of unity, of oneness, of seeing yourself not as an individual but as a body. And I want you to think about that and to appreciate that and to recognize that that's God's plan. And if I could tell you one thing to practice, eat together. I don't know how often you as a congregation have meals together. I would encourage to do that. But maybe not even always just like as a whole group. Have people over to your house. Sit around the table. Eat. And fellowship. Go out. I think there's something special about being in the home, but, you know, if nothing else, go out to eat together. Find time for each other. Build relationships with each other. Sit down and enjoy a meal together. And let that bring you together as a community of God's people. Understand, unity is desired, and you should be devoted to it. And one of the things that the early church did in order to foster a greater sense of unity was they ate together. So while this might be the first time I've ever preached a lesson on just having dinner together or eating together, I think it's really important. I know it is. Because of all the things we could have been told that the early church devoted themselves to, it's the apostles' teaching. It's fellowship, it's prayer, and it's breaking bread. If there's anyone here tonight who is not yet a part of the family of God, we would love to help you become part of that family. We just read probably one of the most used passages in all of Scripture when it comes to understanding what it takes to be a part of the family of God. Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know, God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." There's nothing more important in your life than who Jesus is to you. If you know who he is and you appreciate who he is, it will change who you are. They came to believe that message and they asked, "What should we do about it?" And they were told, "You need to repent. You need to stop rejecting the teaching of Jesus. You need to stop living life your own way. You stop, whether it be letting fear dictate your behavior, or your own selfish desires dictate your behavior. You need to start letting Jesus dictate your behavior." And you need to be baptized to have your sins washed away from you. And if you will do that, the promise was given to them and it was for their children, but it's also for all today, that God will forgive you of your sins and he will give you his Holy Spirit. The early church devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to fellowship, to breaking bread and to prayer. If there's anything we could do to help you be a part of that family or devote yourself further to it, we want to help you in any way we can. And if we can, we would encourage you to sit on one of the front rows while we stand and sing the song of invitation.